Morning, everybody. We have enough seats. I can never figure out what to wear on these mornings. Is it spring? I don't know if it's spring. I'm wearing my Uggs. That's all I know, Ugg. Oh God, we welcome your presence. Help us to hear your voice, oh God, that we can find our own in this crazy world, oh Lord. We need to know who we are. Help us to see you and to find ourselves. Amen. Well, last week at our Easter celebration, we took a moment to share what we were grateful for. We went around the table. And my daughter-in-law, who works at Macaulay Center, serving immigrants and refugees, she said that the work that she's doing has exposed her to the needs of vastly different people from vastly different backgrounds, and that learning their stories and learning their needs has made her more vocal, more articulate, she said, more outspoken. She said, in my process of serving others, it's helped me to find my own voice. Well, hearing her say that piqued my interest. I've recently been talking to Tom about what it means to have our voice. For most of us, when we're young, we learn to say what we think we're supposed to say. My youngest has had a dear friend who's been a really close friend to him most of his life. And the two boys have held opposing political views almost all of their lives. And one time when Caleb was a little bit younger, I asked him, is it hard for you? I always hear you guys arguing your two different political views. And he said, oh, no, Mom, we both know that we're just repeating what we've heard from our parents all our lives. This morning, I want to ask the question, what does it look like to have our own voice? And the story that we're looking at is a familiar story. It's a story about a woman who, by any stretch of the imagination, should not have her own voice. It's a story of segregation. It's a story of prejudice. And it, like all of Scripture, is a story that can be interpreted from lots of different ways, depending on your lens. So we're going to read the story that we call The Woman at the Well, starting in chapter 4, verse 1 in the book of John. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. And here's where it gets tricky. The Samaritans and the Judeans at one time were just the Israelites. But civil wars happened, and people being dispersed happened, and intermarriage happened, and differing religious practices and beliefs developed, and with it inherent prejudices. And centuries later, they despised each other. I know that it's hard for us today to imagine a faith where disagreement over practice and belief could cause such hatred. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. So Jesus is alone, and Old Testament readers would understand this as a type of betrothal scene. Isaac, Jacob, Moses all met their wives at a well asking for a glass of water. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? And we get help again from the narrator, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, it's easy for us to read this as a statement about the woman's morality, but Jesus doesn't. He simply affirms data. We don't know anything about the woman's story. Sir, the woman said, I can see you're a prophet, right? You've just told me this all about myself. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and God's worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? So the narrator is telling us that these questions are on everybody's mind, the questions that the disciples are thinking, but they're not asking. They likely want to say, Jesus, have you lost your mind? You're speaking in midday, no less, to a Samaritan woman, the equivalent of an untouchable in a caste system. Maybe John is thinking, oh dear, this is wrong on so many levels. And maybe Peter is telling himself, don't say anything. Don't say anything. You know what happens when you say something. Because he's dying to tell Jesus, you've gone too far. Clearly, you're not understanding the implications of your actions. But no one says anything. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, oh, I have food to eat you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. We have this story about an interaction between Jesus and a woman. And a traditional reading of the story is that Jesus, who is compelled by God, goes to this place where first century Judeans are not allowed to go because the Samaritans are bad. Jesus crosses culture, breaks with gender norms, and blesses the woman. There are lots of interpretations and commentaries about this, but I was particularly compelled from a Dalit feminist scholar who's a follower of Jesus. So for those of you who don't know, in a traditional Indian caste system, a Dalit is a member of the lowest caste, which has a lot of meaning. They are untouchables. This means fixed lowest status, permanent social stigma, ongoing physical repression, a sense of shame, and legitimate untouchability have been typical features of Dalit life in India. So this is what this Dalit scholar, who's a follower of Jesus, has to say to us. Sarika Nilavala. This is a quote. "The model of liberation by a traditional reading of the text is patronizing liberation that given out of the generosity or kindness of the privileged." So she's saying a typical reading of the text is patronizing because it's given out of the generosity and kindness of the privileged. True liberation calls from a participatory approach of transformation that both the privileged and the discriminated against. Speaking from a victim's point of view, from a Dalit context, true liberation for Dalit is possible not just when the privileged speak out for equality and justice, rather when they succeed in bringing transformation in society, where others also affirm human dignity with human identity with respect and dignity. She goes on, "Therefore I, as a Dalit woman, approach this text looking for an interpretation that is truly liberating to a Dalit woman in particular and the community of marginalized in general. I find such liberation in the model of mutual reconciliation of both oppressed and oppressor that involved acceptance, repentance, and radical transformation, particularly from the privileged groups of society." So in other words, this scholar is suggesting that for this story to have real power, Jesus, the woman, and her society need to have experienced transformation. In our story, it's the middle of the day. Many authors would suggest that the time of day tells us that this woman that for whatever reason is coming out when she can be alone, because in the ancient world it would have been so hot in midday, people would have come to get their water either early in the morning or late at night. So perhaps this suggests shame around her lifestyle. And that is certainly possible. But our Dalit friends note that Jesus also came in the middle of the day. The sun at its hottest. Jesus came to the well and he was hot and tired and thirsty. Jesus could have chosen not to walk through Samaria. He could have chosen to walk through at a different time of day. John's narrative reveals Jesus' humanity and vulnerability. A woman comes to the well and Jesus asks her for a drink. Now, I might expect this woman to demur in some way. "Yes, sir," in response to the power difference, right? Gender and ethnic. But the woman answers boldly, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Now, this isn't a snarky question. This is a "we are untouchable by you" question. We are unclean by you. We understand our place because we have lived in it every moment of every day of our lives. Jesus answers about having living waters. So we picture the woman as she's giving Jesus this cup of water, engaging him. And Jesus says, "I have living water." And she says, "Sir, may I have some?" And he says, "Where's your husband?" And it's unclear why Jesus asked this potentially shaming question, but one possibility is that he wants this woman to know that whatever her past is, It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It does not change a thing. She never has to wonder, does Jesus know about certain things? And would I have had the same conversation with Jesus had he known? And I don't know if you've ever had those conversations where you think, oh my God, that was a great conversation. I wonder how it would have went if the person knew this about me. And truthfully, we don't know. Our Dalit sisters say maybe each husband died. Maybe according to Levitical law, they were all brothers. And the final brother won't honor the law by taking her as a wife. We don't know. But we tend to villainize and sexualize women. And we have no idea. They continue to engage in theological discourse. And then the woman asks about the Messiah. Now, this is important. It suggests that the woman is feeling something. Like something is stirring, something is happening to her when she's talking to Jesus. She's feeling something. And so she puts herself out there and she invites Jesus to do the same. And Jesus does, as far as we know, what he has yet to do with his own friends, what he's yet to do with the disciples. It is the first time that it's mentioned. He does what he hasn't done yet. He says to a disgraced Samaritan woman who has been married and married again, to the woman who is living in sin, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. It would be hard to overstate the profundity of this moment. Jesus coming vulnerably with need, God-man, coming to a despised people group, violating gender and ethnic law, having an intellectual, theological, spiritual conversation. And I wonder, was there a moment's pause? Did Jesus look up to God and say, this is it? This is the moment. I'm sure of it. I'm going forward, because Jesus comes out to the woman at the well. I who speak to you am he. And truthfully, this would be enough for me, but not for our Dalit sisters. Right? They want more. They want more than transformation for Jesus and more than transformation for the woman. They want societal change. The end of the story is staggering. It is the reason that Eastern Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Church have not only given this woman a name, but celebrate her as a saint of renown. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Here is a woman who uses her voice. We don't know the last time the woman engaged the town. We don't know how hidden this woman's life would have been. But suddenly, this woman is not messing around. Richard Rohr talks about two halves of life. He says, in our first half of life, we spend building our identity. Everything we do, all the questions we ask, is to build our identity. And he says, the second half of our life, we live from that identity. Everything that comes from us is ushered forth through that identity. Well, this woman is living a second half of life. She was bold before, but now she is taking on the entire town. And of course, our story ends with the unnamed woman at the well leading many in her town to Jesus. People who, because of the testimony of this shamed woman, put their faith in the living God. And Jesus ends up staying in Samaria, in the town that he, as a Judean, mustn't enter, is forbidden to enter, the town of the untouchables. It's an unfathomable story of reciprocal blessing. So what does this story tell us about using our voices, and what is our invitation? So number one, ask questions. The woman at the well could have been constrained by protocol. She might have had questions and dared not to ask them. She might have been too anxious to formulate her questions. I grew up with male rabbis, and I didn't ask, where are the women? I don't even know if I thought about it. In my village, there was an obvious economic disparity between white people and people of color, but I didn't ask why the discrepancy. When I became a follower of Jesus, the very first thing I learned was that gay sex was sin. I had a funny feeling inside, but I quickly acquiesced to my new way of being. The woman at the well calls me to repentance. She says, "No, Edie. No to your silence. No to your unquestioning acceptance. No to belonging at the cost of others." She invites me to ask, where are the women rabbis? Why the socioeconomic discrepancy among people groups? Why is gay sex sin? Who decided this? And why, for heaven's sake, was it the first thing I learned? The woman at the well says, "Give voice to your questions." She calls us to an inner state of peace that allows us to be present in harder situations where we give ourselves permission to interrogate our context. Number two, what has God put in you to say? The woman at the well invites us to know what we have to say. I have a friend who says, "I've spent my whole life not speaking truth. I'm not wasting my time or anyone else's anymore." And she doesn't. Modeling herself after this woman and taking the Apostle Paul's advice, she speaks the truth in love wherever she goes. She is no longer asking, "Am I making you uncomfortable?" Because she says truth often makes us uncomfortable. She's no longer asking, "Is it making me uncomfortable?" Because truth often makes the speaker uncomfortable. I believe everyone in this room has been given by God something to say. Most of us have something inside us that we care so much about that we wish we could declare it to the heavens. We want all our townspeople to know. After spending much of my life in theological context, I want to spend the rest of my life declaring God's love for all people. Give me a megaphone. Bring me to the top of a mountain, and I will preach. The God of this universe, the God who the texts tell us spoke all things into life, into being. Let there be light. Let there be earth. Let there be all diverse array of things in the world around us, also said that let there be you, with your identity, with your story, with your voice. No matter who you are, how many marriages we've had, how able-bodied we are, who we are attracted to, the coloration of our skin, the amount of money that we earn. God loves us and wants good for us. What is your truth? What has God put in you? It's worth spending time learning what is inside. What are the words God has given you to say? Number three, finally, moving beyond our voice, I would be remiss if I didn't let the text ask us, have we drunk this living water? We come from different backgrounds at Sanctuary, different faith backgrounds, and for some of us, this might be the first church we've attended. We all interpret Jesus' invitation slightly differently, but we are all understanding Jesus inviting us both to a way of life and to an experience of something transcendent, something beyond our normal. For me, the metaphor of living water is God filling me day after day after day after day with God's self. For me to do life in this community and beyond with compassionate intention and purpose. For me, drinking living water means learning from many traditions, their ways and practices that draw them near to God. For me, it means practicing gratitude every day. For me, it means engaging in spiritual practices, in different prayer practices. It means engaging with you as we follow the church calendar and the invitations that arise from our liturgies. I come from a charismatic Pentecostal background. And I'm grateful for that, even if things look a little bit different today. But for me, drinking living water means I fully expect God's Spirit to be active and present in my life and yours every day, and I'm looking for how to enter into what God is doing, whether that means praying for the sick, with laying on of hands, or protesting injustice. God is expansive. God is beyond our imaginings. And it would serve us all to understand, allow our understanding of God's living water to be way more expansive than we, constrained by our traditions and our fears, would allow. I'll close with this. Some of you know who Katie Emborak and Paula Bobek are. Katie has spoken here several times, and Paula serves on Sanctuary's board. Well, several years ago, Katie and Paula found themselves looking for a church for themselves and for their two little boys, Parker and Will. And after visiting our church one time, Katie scheduled a meeting with the pastors. And of course, she had questions because nowhere on our website did it say that we were fully inclusive, and that was for a good reason, because we weren't. We were welcoming, we were kind, we were nice, and that's what I told myself every day. But by time Katie was in our office interrogating our context, we were hungry for change. Think we were the kind of soil that Jesus talks about, where seeds planted can take root. Katie's questions and comments and concerns were now connected to a real face. She had crossed all kinds of boundaries just to be in our church, let alone my office. But the voice of Katie and Paula and many others since then were the voices that God used to transform our community into what it is today. So God's word to us this morning is to ask our questions, to know our truths, so that we can become people who can give and receive living water. I'm going to ask us to stand and to recite together the Dalit prayer of solidarity as our closing of this segment of the morning. We can all pray this together. Outcast God, born into poverty in an occupied land, living alongside the marginalized and the oppressed, dying between criminals to the jeers of the crowd, open our eyes that we who seek to follow you may recognize your face in those who are reviled. Open our ears that we who seek to hear your word may recognize your love in the stories which are often drowned out. Open our hearts that we who seek your way of life may be bold. Amen. We're going to transition now to a time of communion. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Thank you, God, that your body was broken for Dalit men and women and children in India, for outcasts and marginalized around the world, for a bold woman at a well. Thank you, oh God, for making a way for all of us to know your grand and expansive love. We are inspired by your goodness, oh God. We love you, Jesus.